If you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 27, and we are continuing. This is Messiah on the Move part 3, and I have broken our verses. Prayerfully, we're going to get through 27 of them this morning. Treacherous attack, tender attention, throngs amassed, transcended authority, 12 apostles, and torn asunder as we move through this. Now, as we saw on Sunday, Jesus is called Matthew the tax collector, and he's kind of a lowlife. He's sold out to the Romans, and he's taking advantage of his fellow Jewish brethren for money, for filthy lucre. Jesus and his disciples are not fasting, so they get some flack for not fasting, and we looked at that. His disciples pluck some grain, and they ate the grain, and Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. And Jesus taught, and he said, hey, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's going to be important as we move in to this next section. So let's look at the treacherous attack as we moved into chapter 3 of Mark. It says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, here we go again. Where is Jesus? Where'd he go? Synagogue. Where do we see Jesus going over? Now, you got to understand, the synagogue of that time isn't like church today. Church today is focused on the Holy Spirit, focused on the right doctrine, focused on Jesus being the Messiah. The synagogue didn't know all that. So he's still, though, Jesus, even though the synagogue is off in their theology and they don't recognize the Messiah, Jesus still goes to synagogue. He is giving us an example. And listen, I'll tell you, there's an epidemic that has affected the churches. And I'm not talking about the Rona. I say Rona so we don't get tagged. But it's not that. It's Christians, because of the Rona, doing church their own way. And you know what? I'll just watch video church. That is not what Jesus taught. That was not Jesus' example. And listen, that is not what the whole of Scripture says. The whole of Scripture says God approves of gathering together. God says we need to gather together. And when we don't gather together, we get beat up by the world. Fact. And Satan. Listen, if you're watching on Facebook, great, I'm glad you're here, but you need to be in church on Sunday. Even if you don't come to HBC, find a church, get involved, be a part. That's what the Scripture says. Otherwise, you're doing God your own way, and that doesn't work. We either fit into God's plan, but we don't make him fit into our plans. That's unbiblical. I'm sorry if I upset you. Please don't turn off. Stay. It's a good message. You're going to like it. You didn't like that part, but you'll like the rest. Let's move on. And there was a man who had a withered hand. Now, the idea of the wording here is that this withering of his hand wasn't something that he was born with. This is something that happened in his life. How? We don't know. We just know that the wording seems to imply that it became withered. But you know what I love? Though he has a withered hand, his feet still work, and he went to worship God in the synagogue. I couldn't help it. He did. Listen, his hand is withered, but his faith isn't. His heart isn't. Verse 2. No, look at this. So they, the religious leaders, watched him closely, watched Jesus, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. They're not watching Jesus to accept him, to see if he's a Messiah. No, they don't watch him to accept him. They watch him to accuse him. This is insane. This is absolutely insane. Why? They know he has the power. They know he's compassionate. They're like, oh, there's a guy with withered hand. I wonder if Jesus is going to heal him. He's healing everybody else. And if he does, it's the Sabbath and we've got him. Not, wow, he has the power to heal withered hands. He comes and he comes to the synagogue. He's faithful to God and he's willing to heal people and he has that power. He must be the Messiah. No. They don't care if he's the Messiah. They care about their own popularity. I love what Nicodemus says. In John 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's a ruler of the Jews. He isn't just a Pharisee. He's a very prominent Pharisee. And it says this, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, watch this, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus, the ruler, one of the rulers, one of the head teachers, a Pharisee, says, we know. Who do you think the we is? It's his other Pharisee buddies. So in their private talk, they're like, he's got to be from God. Nobody can do it. I can't do what he does. Can you do what he does? I can't. He must be from God. So Nicodemus comes to him at night. Why? He doesn't want to be seen. He's embarrassed, but he can't stand it. He's got to be from God. And the story is just awesome from there. They know. That's why the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 38 and 39, in Matthew 12, 38 and 39, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What? They've been seeing signs. They're even sitting in the synagogue waiting for him to heal the hand. And you let the cat out of the bag. He heals the withered hand, okay? In case you didn't know. Surprise, okay? But they're like, hey, teacher, let us see a sign. What? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answers and said to them, watch this. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. And they're like, huh? First of all, he called us evil and adulterous. Well, listen, in the Old Testament, whenever the Israelites turned to other religions or didn't trust in God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, God said that they were adulterous. So they're probably saying, what? Wait, I'm faithful to my wife. How am I adulterous? Yeah, but see, the church, the believers, they become the bride of Christ. And so he's like, you're an adulterer in your heart. You see, here's God giving you all the proof in the world, and you want another sign? What? That's why, by the way, when people say, Pastor Randy, I'm not atheist, I'm agnostic. I just need more proof. No, you don't. It doesn't matter what proof. It doesn't matter what proof. You don't want Jesus. There's enough proof out there, trust me. And by the way, you know what? Some people who say that they're agnostic, and they never come and talk to me. They'll talk to other people in the church. They'll talk to so-and-so. But they don't go, hey, Pastor Randy, I want to challenge you. Listen, can I tell you, if you're agnostic or an atheist, my office is waiting for you. I'm excited. Please come. We'll have fun. Also notice, look. They watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. You know what they know? I love this. They know that Jesus comes to the synagogue and he looks for the most broken person. They're like, oh, look at that poor withered hand. You know, that guy probably can't work a regular job. Look at that. You know what? That's probably who Jesus will go to. He always seems to go after the people who are hurting the most. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You know he does that today? That's why he came after you and me. And listen, my life was withering in sin. It was horrible. And he said, you know what? I see you in the crowd. I see your life is withered. And he wants to make us whole. But also, let it be said of us here in the church that we Christians, Christ-like, that that's how we are when we come to church. That we don't just come in, grab a seat, but that we look around and see if there's someone who is hurting that we can come and encourage. Maybe perhaps sometimes all a person needs is a shoulder and a hug. That's who we should be. People should know us. You know what? Pastor Randy walks into a room, he's looking for the person who's hurting. May they say that about me. May they say that about you. May they say that about us. Because that's what they were thinking about Jesus. Verse 3. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. I bet there was a gasp. Well, I bet all the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all the religious leaders were like, yes, he's going down. He's going to do it. I knew he would. Look at Jesus. He's so predictable. So he tells the man to step forward. And then he does what they didn't predict. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? He's, on the Sabbath, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to do good or are we supposed to do evil? To save a life or kill it? But they kept silent. Why? They want to catch Jesus breaking the Sabbath so they can kill him. Jesus calls a man forward. He knew. Jesus knew. He didn't just call him forward and then heal him. He goes, no, no, no. Hey, stand up. God bless you. He said, stand up. Come here. And then he asks the question, hey, which is it better? Should I do good or should I do evil? Can I heal or can I kill on the Sabbath? They're ready to pounce. But Jesus is the consummate lion tamer. You ever notice lion tamers? They have a whip, whoopsh, and a stool. I get the whip. You know, you crack the whip, it's going to sting the lion. The lion then knows who's in charge. But what's with the stool? You ever wonder why a stool? Well, I'll tell you why. The stool has four legs. When the lion sees the four legs, it's like four appendages. You know, if you were going to smack at a lion, his mouth will catch your hand. They're very, very fast. But if you have four hands all coming at the same time, they don't know. It kind of overwhelms them because there's all these, all four appendages. They don't know what to do. So mentally, it sets the lion in a mental paralysis. And then the lion seems to be disabled mentally at that moment. And the lion will act tame. So that's why they use that, because it's got the four prongs and the lion doesn't know which one he should defend against or attack. But do you realize the same phenomenon happens to us? When we have so many tasks, so many issues, paralysis sometimes sets in. Isn't that true? When you're bombarded with a problem here and a problem there and a problem over here, all of a sudden it's overwhelming and we go, oh, forget it, I quit. Listen, you got to admit, there are relentless demands in our modern life that tend to fragment our attention. Instead of allowing me to be focused on one thing, I have to be focused on four, and sometimes it saps our strength and our resolve. That's why, if you and I will focus on Jesus and realize that he'll help us handle those four prongs, we don't go into paralysis, because we can always just focus on Jesus. And Satan, by the way, his whip is when he cracks the whip of sin. Then we become weak and we become tamed by our sin. Our sin takes control of our lives. Rather than that, we should have a roar of faith in the Lord. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to fall to that. But too often what happens is our roar becomes a meow. We're little kitty cats. Every little thing distracts us and pulls us away from our God. Not good. But this doesn't happen to Jesus. Every time Satan tried to crack the whip, every time there were numerous adversaries, he remains focused on his task at hand, and that is to please the Father. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, hear me in this. The Lord Jesus came to set an example for you and I. So if Jesus can handle the pressure, and we are Christ-like, and we have his Spirit dwelling within us, we can focus on his leading. We can have victory. We don't have to get sidetracked by the enemy's attempts. And by the way, we shouldn't jump when Satan cracks a sin before us. Now, the Pharisees, they taught healing on the Sabbath constituted work. Did you know that? Healing. If your friend fell in a ditch and broke his leg, you could not lift him out of the ditch. You could maybe throw him a lifeline, but he had to pull himself out of the ditch. Yeah. You could not, if he hobbled his way over to the doctor would not set the leg, because that constituted healing. If someone was bleeding, you could apply a tourniquet to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put anything on it to begin the healing process, or you broke the Sabbath. What in the world is it? Where did God say that? You see what happens? God tells us, do this and don't do that. And then what man does is man tries to mutate it into something that he thinks is good. Listen, I hate legalism. Legalism makes me angry. But I'll tell you, there have been times when I start to creep into legalism, and I call my pastor friends, I say, hey, here's what I'm doing. Am I becoming legalistic? And then they smack me upside the head through the phone, which is impressive. But you can do all things through Christ, through strength. No, but we have to be careful. Listen, we can become legalistic. I don't want to be, but it's easy to start creeping in to our lives, and we have to be careful of that. So the Pharisees wanted Jesus to violate their Sabbath rule. It was the Mishnah rule, but not the Messiah rule. The Mishnah, by the way, is man's interpretation of God's law, and it was ridiculous, the Mishnah that the Jews had. And we looked at some of that on Sunday. But man-made legalism never equates to the Messiah's love. So let's look at the tender attention in verse 5 through 6. And when he looked around, oh, look at this. And when he, Jesus, had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. Listen, they tried to corner Jesus. They tried to trap Jesus. But they are the ones who are trapped by their own sinful, rebellious hearts. But look what it says. He, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Word made flesh, looked around at them with anger. You ever been around someone that when they had an angry stare, it was powerful, and you just felt like, you know, I can't keep looking at this person. I better look away. Can you imagine how powerful Jesus' anger stare would be if he were to look at you? I'm angry. It was like, whoa. Understand, the same blood that was poured out for love right now is boiling with anger at the injustice of the religious leaders. You see, brothers and sisters, too often in movies, they portray Jesus being this soft, squishy guy. Listen, understand, Jesus Christ got angry. The Bible tells us, be angry. Ephesians 4:26, be angry. Listen, you can be angry. I can be angry, but do not sin. And it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, men and some women, that doesn't give you carte blanche to go, well, I'm angry. No, we get angry over stupid things. A And some people go, well, you know, pastor, I got a temper. What do you think I got? Now, I still see my temper raise up every now and then, maybe even more than every now and then, but it ain't nothing like it used to be, thank you, Lord. And I pray in 5 years from now, I'll even be better and it'll be even less. But see, you and I don't have an anger issue. Here's what you have. Here's what I have. A control issue. We have a spiritual faith issue. How do I know that? But Pastor Randy, how can you say that? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, there's a list of spiritual gifts. And I've read the list to you many, many times. But one of the gifts of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. You see, Jesus looked at them in anger, but did he yell at them? No. Did he push them around? No. Did he yell unsavory words at them? No. He just looked at them like, man, I am so displeased with you. But first he asked them a scathing question. Hey, which is better, to heal, to do evil, or to good? To heal or to kill on the Sabbath? Which is worse? And so he looked at him angrily. But he doesn't say a word. He said, ooh. Okay. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. Now, his hand is withered. He can't stretch it out. It doesn't stretch. It's probably clumped up. He probably extended it. But Jesus said specifically, stretch out your hand. Jesus asked him to do something that he could not do in his own strength. God will, hear me in this, God will ask you and I to do what seems impossible. Why? Why would God do that? Because when he asks you and I to do something that seems impossible, when he asks you and I to do something we're not comfortable with, and we do it, and it all works out, there's no way we can take the credit. It's purely him. It may even be Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then Paul says this, I can do some things, all things, through my own strength. If I just think about it and meditate on it and believe that I can fly. No, through Christ, who strengthens me. Now, here's the thing. You know these verses, don't you? Then why doesn't your life show that you know these verses? See, it's one thing to know the verses. It's another thing to live by the verses. And so few Christians live by these verses. Usually what happens is God says, hey, go do this. And they're like, oh, no, I'm not comfortable with that. God didn't ask you if you were comfortable. See, that man with the withered hand, he's probably ashamed of it. It might even been tucked in his cloak. And Jesus says, pull that thing out and stretch it out. Stretch it out. This man does the impossible. Why? Because Jesus asked him to do it. What did he do? Jesus asked him and he obeyed. Now, understand this. He doesn't have to obey. He could have said, no, Lord, how do I know that? Because you and I do that all the time. God says, hey, Randy, forgive that person who hurt you. No, Lord. Hey, Randy, don't worry about what you're going through. I've got this covered. No, Lord, I like worrying. This is fun. Worrying makes me feel good. I like not sleeping and ulcers. Those are great. No, God says, hey, trust me. Hear me. If I asked you, do you want to see God do a miracle in your life? You'd say, yeah. All of God's miracles begin as an impossible command. All of them. Moses, every miracle, he had to first believe God and go forward and talk to Pharaoh. He had to first raise his hands, then the water. He had to go hit the rock, and then the water came. All these things over and over again. You look out throughout all the scripture, and here you've got this man with the withered hand. He could have said, no, I'm embarrassed. No, I'm scared. No, he goes, okay, Jesus told him to do it. He goes, well, if Jesus asked me to do it, I'll do it. You know, we all have withered areas in our life. Seemingly useless, paralyzed areas of my life that are wasting away. And I'm like, oh, hopes, joys. Some people have relationships that are withering. Maybe even sometimes it's our ministries that are withering, businesses withering. Give it to Jesus. Stretch it out. Walk in faith. Believe in him. And watch what he does. But the problem is, we want to work it out in our own strength. We want to figure it out. We got the solutions. We got chalkboards. We got diagrams. We got this plan and that plan. I've talked to Aunt Betty several times. She says I'm right. What are you doing? Talk to God. He'll tell you what to do. Look. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. No therapy. Once again, when Jesus heals, it's immediate. By the way, this word restore, it's passive. It's in the passive tense. What does that mean? It means he had nothing to do with it. He's passive in this. It's restored. It's all purely an act of God. All this man had to do was yield in obedience. Hear me, brothers and sisters. I cannot stress this enough. Stop worrying. Stop the anxiety. Just yield to God. Whatever God's asking you to do with whatever you're dealing with, trust me, then trust him. Think about this. He outstretched his hand and the hand was whole. He said, stretch it out. He's like, stretch it out. And it went, and it stretched out. It went, whatever noise a new hand makes. I don't know. But electrical signals, did you know this? I did a little research. Electrical signals travel along the nerve fibers in your body at 300 miles an hour. I don't know who's clocking them and why they don't get tickets, but 300 miles an hour, that's faster than a Bugatti. Now, what does that equate to? That equates to 440 feet per second. So what does that mean? To travel from your head to your hand is less than a nanosecond. So I believe that that's how fast, because Jesus says, stretch out your hand. So all he had to do was send, I'm going to obey Jesus. And that fast, his hand was just complete. And he was, everybody, can you imagine the scribes and the Pharisees? They are mad at Jesus and they just saw a miracle. These guys are brilliant, right? Verse 6, and the Pharisees spoke to Jesus and confronted him and told him how wrong he was. No, look what they did. Then the Pharisees went out. They ran away. Why? Because they know when Jesus looked at him, he was angry. They saw his authority. They know he has authority. They know he comes from God. That's why, brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. When people run away from me instead of talking to me, it's a compliment. I'm like, hey, that's awesome. Run away. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. What hypocrisy. See, that's the point that Jesus was getting at. He said, which is better, to do good or to do evil? To heal or to kill? They're saying you can't heal on the Sabbath, but they're willing to kill on the Sabbath. They went out to destroy him. You can't pluck grain. You can't heal with compassion, but you can kill the Messiah. Yeah, go ahead. That's okay. So does that mean, according to these religious leaders, that God created the Sabbath for Messiah killing. That's awesome. Let's look at verse 7 through 9. Throngs amassed. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, Jesus stood his ground. Understand that. He stood his ground. He healed the man's hand. He showed them he was angry. They left, and then Jesus went. Now, he's not retreating. When it says he withdrew, no, he had plans. Because look, it says when he withdrew with his disciples, a great multitude from Galilee followed him, from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea and beyond the Jordan, those of Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Now, basically, here's what we have here. 100-mile radius to where Jesus is, the people are coming to experience Christ. You know, sometimes I run into people that, you know, they come to church and then I run into them at Walmart, at a restaurant, or you know, at the gas station. And they're like, oh, pastor, yeah, I'm sorry. We want to come, but man, gas price, it's just so far. Well, where do you live? Oh, by River Valley High School. I'm like, that's 11 miles. That's a 20-minute drive in your car. Listen, these people were traveling 100 miles, some on foot, some on donkey, some on a wagon, but mostly on foot. We have people, and this is such a blessing. We have people that drive from McCormick, 30 miles. It's like a 30-minute drive, half-hour drive. Some people come from Laughlin. Some people come from Topak every Sunday. Why? Because they just want to worship the Lord. And they feel like this is where God wants them to be. I love that. It says this, and a great multitude. Now, it's believed at times there were over 50,000 people gathered. That's what many commentators believe, that there were up to 50,000 people. Now, how many of you seen the movie, the show, The Chosen? Have you seen that? Yeah? Okay. I like it, okay? But I struggle with it because some of the timelines are off and, you know, this. But I'll tell you, there's some powerful scenes in the show. I highly recommend it. But just, you know, don't use it as your Bible study, you know? But one of the things that bugged me the other day is they show Jesus standing on the shore teaching, and there's like 20 people in front of him. Now I know. They made this on a low budget, although it doesn't feel low budget. It's really well done. Certain parts are powerful. But, you know, and they're not, it's not in the movie theater. They're, you know, you can watch it off of YouTube or their own little app. But I've yet to see a movie about Jesus where the crowd is right. Where it looks like 50,000. Why can't they do it for Lord of the Rings when they have the battles at, you know, Helm's Deep? You know, it looks like millions of people. But they can't do it for Jesus, okay? Make it look like there's 50,000 people there. So anyways, it's just a pet peeve. Since he said there was multitudes, I couldn't help it. Verse 9. So he told his disciple that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Listen, let me explain something here, and we're going to see that here in a moment. This huge crowd, maybe upwards to 50,000, they're in a panicked frenzy. They all want to just touch or be near Jesus. And here in a moment, we're going to see why he needed a boat. Let's look at transcendent authority in verse 10. Through 12. Look who was there. For he healed many, so as many as had affliction, so as many sick people came to him, pressed about him to touch him. So they wanted to touch him. They just wanted to be close to Jesus. And by the way, you would too if you were there. I would. Most of them, it wasn't that they wanted to be near Jesus for his heart. Most of them wanted to be near Jesus just to get their infirmity, their illnesses taken care of. But then look at verse 11. and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." So you got upwards of 50,000 people. You got people who are sick and they all want to get close to Jesus just to heal them. Maybe they got cancer, maybe they got withered this, withered that, blind, deaf, whatever they have. And then within the crowd, you got people who are demon possessed. And whenever Jesus came around, they're flopping around, throwing fits of some sort. Sometimes demons would try and cut themselves. They throw themselves in the fire. They try and drown themselves. These people were demon possessed. A pretty horrible situation. But the demons knew Jesus. They feared Jesus. They obeyed him. But demons don't worship and love him. They are no different than the scribes and the Pharisees. They know Jesus. They fear him. And when he gives orders, they run away. But they don't worship and love him. You see, here's the point, brothers and sisters. We can be very religious and be no different than a demon. Do we obey him, worship, and love him? You see, when we love him, our obedience isn't demanded, it's given freely. That's the difference. Verse 12. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Oh, wow. Yeah, could you see the demon? You know, he's in this dude flopping around. And Jesus says, cast him out, and he tells the demon, don't tell anyone. And the demon goes, yeah, I won't tell anyone except these 50,000 people who just saw what you did. I like what one commentator said. He said, he put it like this. He says, you wouldn't want Playboy or Hustler running an article about your church. He doesn't want the testimony of demons. He wants the testimony of those who love him, those who are walking upright. But can you imagine? So we got the picture. You know, there's thousands of people, all kinds of diseases and infirmities, including lepers who are considered unclean. Maybe some women who had, you know, years of bleeding, which were considered unclean. All kinds of issues, many of which were considered unclean. So you got them all in the mix. You got all the germophobes freaking out. Get away from me, get away. Then add to that, you got demon-possessed people foaming at the mouth, screaming and howling, wide-eyed, wild and violent. And those are just the religious leaders. And you got all of them mixed together. Talk about an incredibly dangerous place. So Jesus says, hey, keep a boat behind us in case it gets too out of hand, we can just zoom away. See, we all know this. If you've ever been swimming, you know that if someone is drowning, the last thing you want to do is go over there to where a drowning man or woman is, because in their panic, they'll pull you under. What you need to do to someone who's drowning is you throw them a lifeline. You don't want to drown with them. You definitely don't want to try and save someone who's drowning and then two people drown. That's not good. But do you understand the same is true in God's church? The same is true in ministry? Oftentimes, some of the leadership here, they're trying to help people who are spiritually drowning, but in that, they get pulled down themselves, and sometimes that's how people fall. And we got to be careful. We could be trampled by their panic in their time of need. Some well-meaning, inexperienced Christians, many of them have been pulled under and caught up in the tow of sin, the undertow. Listen, sin pulls. Sin will drag you down. Some people, well-meaning, will take all your money, all your energy, all your time. The drowning person isn't doing it on purpose. They're scared and panicked. That's why, listen, in ministry, you have to be careful. You have to be prayed up. You have to know what you're doing. You have to be sure that God is leading, and you have to know how to handle the situation. Distraught Christians, you love them, and you want to help them. And we should help them. But here, that's why Jesus keeps a boat as a buffer, because there's a needy, needy crowd, and he wants to meet their needs. But he knows sometimes there can be a limitation to the demand that they'll put on him. But then he does something else right here. We shift, because not only does he have a boat behind him, but then he has some men around him. And we look at the 12 apostles in verse 13 through 19. And I think this is about as far as we're going to make it. Oh, gosh, I'll make it to verse 19. All right. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to himself those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, Matthew and Luke tell us that he went up on the mountain and he prayed. By the way, Luke tells us he prayed all night before he decided who he's going to call. It's not like us. And I see this mistake happen in so many churches. They see someone and they go, you're willing to do this, you're willing to do that. And they put a leadership position on the person way too fast. Not good. Not good. It's here, I try, and I'm not going to say I do it perfectly. I've made some mistakes in the past, but I try to pray hard and say, God, who do you want? Not look outwardly at, you know, they this or they're that, or they have this to offer that. God, listen, God doesn't go by what you have to offer. God goes by how faithful you're going to be. And so I pray, the leadership pray. We run, list the names down and say, God, who do you want us to put, if we ever put someone in leadership? So Jesus goes up, he prays all night, and this is Jesus praying all night. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Notice first to be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Now, the King James, I like the King James here, it says this: he ordained the 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. He ordained them. Now, notice what he didn't do. He didn't send them to seminary, although I'm not saying seminary is bad, but that should be the criteria that places you in a position of leadership. It should be your faithfulness. It should be a call of God. Listen, he ordains them not to start a church, not to go to seminary, not to start teaching classes. No, no, no. He ordains them to be with him as Jesus serves the people they learn to serve, and then he can send them out to preach. Listen, I love this. The answer to the growing demands of the people wasn't isolation, it was delegation. And that's what we need to do. We shouldn't isolate ourselves from people who need that are needy. We should say, listen, how can I meet their needs? And if I can't, let me see if I can find somebody else who knows how to. But we shouldn't go, well, I couldn't help them. Well, you know what? Find someone who can. That's what Jesus would do. That they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. And look, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, this word power, this is very important, is exousia. And you go, great, exousia, why? This is a completely different word than in Luke 24:49, when Jesus says this: behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. This power here is exousia. The power in Luke 24 is dunamis. Dynamite power. Why? Well, why is one exousia and one dunamis? I'll tell you why. Exousia, at this time, before Christ goes to the cross, they can only have the Holy Spirit upon them, and so they exercise the power of the Holy Spirit. But when it's dunamis, dunamis explodes from the inside out. Dunamis power comes when you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you have dynamite power, and you're not just exercising spiritual power. Here's the question. Both are from the Holy Spirit. Both of the Holy Spirit working externally upon our lives, and one Holy Spirit working internally, exploding out of our lives. Here's my question. What kind of Holy Spirit power do you have? Is it exousia, where it's like, yeah, you know, sometimes I feel God used me a little bit, a little trickle here, a little trickle there. Well, that's not what God wants for you. He wants you to have dunamis power, explosive power, the power of God working through your life. But you know what? I quench it sometimes. It's me. It's not him. It's me. You ever hear that? You get break up with someone, it's not you, it's me. Well, in this case, it's not him, it's you. It really is. So now we have a list, and we'll go rather quickly through this list. Simon, and we saw him earlier, to whom he gave the name Peter. So he was a fisherman. He's the kind of guy that reacts first and thinks later. You know, what do they say? Ready, fire, aim. He's that kind of guy, you know, always making a mess of things. So, but Jesus still called him Peter. And it won't be 50 years until Peter writes the second epistle where he says, you know, be gracious to one another. Because up until then, Peter is pretty not gracious. In fact, even Paul has to call him out and say, dude, you are way off base, bro. So you got Peter, then you got James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. These guys are the guys that they went to go look for somewhere to stay, and nobody would let them stay, and so they come back to Jesus and said, no one let us in, why don't you just burn them with fire, God? Rain down fire. You know what, if you do that, we'll never have a problem with vacancies. John, James, by the way, will be one of the first to be martyred. His brother John will live a long life. In fact, we know that he writes the book of Revelation. But the church gives him a nickname too. Brontos Phanos, which means thunder voice. Evidently, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, had an impressive voice. I kind of picture him kind of like, Ken Graves, if you ever heard him. He's got a thunder voice. I wonder if that's what John sounded like. But they called them the sons of thunder. Why? These are the guys that said, hey, let them turn or burn. These are the guys that said, hey, we want the first seats, the best seats. And they even send their mama to do it. Then we have Andrew, who brought his brother Peter to Jesus. That's cool. You know, Andrew met Jesus first, and then he brings Peter. And, you know, Andrew never gets jealous that he becomes Jesus' right hand. He'd go, hey, Peter, I met him first. If it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have met him. No, he never takes that stance. That's super cool. Philip, every time you read Philip, he's always bringing people to Jesus. I like that guy, an evangelist. Bartholomew is also named Nathaniel. I love what Jesus said about Nathaniel. I'm going to read both the King James and the New Living Translation. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathaniel coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Wow. Okay, New Living Translation. Watch this before I make my point. As they approached, Jesus said, now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. Wow. So he's got great integrity. There's no guile in him. But he still needed a savior. I love that. It doesn't matter how goody-two-shoe life you lived. Oftentimes, the people who, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, don't cheat, don't this, don't that, they're the hardest people to read. Well, what do I do? I didn't do anything that I knew. I'm not a sinner. What do you mean I'm a sinner? Yes, you are. We're all sinners. But it's the goody two-shoes. And here, that's basically Nathaniel. Goody two-shoes, but yet he still realizes that he needs a savior. Love that. I love that. Then we have Matthew, the tax collector, full of guile. So you got one guile, guileless, and one guy is guile personified. Then we have Thomas, the doubter. You know, I won't believe unless I can put my fingers in his wrist and put my fingers in his side. By the way, notice it says here, James, the son of Alphaeus. Some try to say that perhaps James, the son of Alphaeus, and Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, were brothers, but there's no evidence of that, and I don't buy into that. Listen, this is a common name. common name. They had a dad with, it's like, you know, saying, hey, my dad was named James and your dad was named James. I guess maybe we're both brothers. No, it doesn't work that way. It was probably a common name. We don't have any indication that they were brothers. Thaddeus, I know nothing about the guy. I looked and looked and looked, and I've never, yeah. So move on. But listen, I love this. I love that God puts a guy in there that doesn't have any fame, doesn't, but yet to God, Jesus picked him on purpose. What did he do? We don't know. You know what? We'll find out in heaven. He might have had more impact than any of these guys. There's just no fanfare. I like that. Okay, Simon the Canaanite. Now, right away, you might think, a Canaanite? No, no. Canaanite isn't his nationality. Canaanite is a Hebrew word for zealous. Now, Josephus tells us this. This guy is a zealot. You go, okay. They were called dagger men. Why? Because what they would do is, first of all, they hated these zealots. They were zealous against the Roman Empire. So they would go into a crowd. They had their daggers. They would get close behind the guard, and they knew where there were plates that were separated, and they would shove that dagger between the plates and then slip away within the crowd. This guy hated Rome. He hated Jews that sided with the Romans. So here Jesus picks Matthew the tax collector, who sold out his people to side with the Romans, and a zealot who hates Romans and hates Jews who side with the Romans, and he puts them together in the same group. Man, oh man, that's like mixing a Muslim and a Jew, or BLM and KKK, or the Arizona Cardinals and the San Francisco 49ers. Putting them in the same, that's insanity. I had to look at that up, what was the biggest rival, because I had no clue. But you know what I love? Jesus is able to create a brotherhood where there isn't brotherhood. Listen, if ever there's two Christians and there's no brotherhood between them, one of them is lacking Jesus, or they're both lacking Jesus. Because here we have two people that would normally hate it. The zealot would want to kill Matthew, and now they're going to hang out together for 3 years, sleep side by side on the ground, serve side by side, cast out demons side by side. Listen, God does that to people when he comes into your life. And of course, last of all, verse 19, and this is where we'll end, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Jesus. Now here's the thing. In John chapter 6, verse 70, it says, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" That was John chapter 6. Early in his ministry, when he just chose them, he told the 12, "Hey, didn't I choose you guys? And by the way, one of you is the devil." Crickets. Everyone's looking around. Which one of us is the devil? And then later on, you get to the end of the ministry, 3 years later almost, and Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they all go, "Is it me, Lord?" Is it? So for these 3 years, being with Judas every day, no one could tell he was evil. I like what David Guzik, he records a story. It says this, "A man once asked a theologian, 'Why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple?' And the teacher replied, 'I don't know, but I have an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me?'" Oh, that is so good. Here's the thing. We have a Messiah who's on the move, and he wants to move in your life. The question is, do we surrender to him or do we fight him? He has a call for your life, and maybe the call for your life requires you to extend that withered part of your life that you think is dead, that you think is useless, extend it so that he can bless it. And maybe it's going to take a lot of faith on your part. Listen, the more faith you exude, the more power God will give you. So I don't know what you're dealing with, but trust him. Give it over to him. Believe him. Because he wants to do miracles in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we need you. And Lord, here's what I know tonight. God, we all have areas of our lives that we try to control. We all have areas of our lives, Lord, that we think are not useful to you or to us. And so we try to hide them. Lord, you want us to extend those areas of our life to you in boldness, trusting that not only can you heal them, but you can make them functional and useful for your glory. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would allow our Messiah to move in our lives, that we would allow your word to resonate, to ring in our hearts. And Father God, we pray that we would bring you glory unspeakable. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I just ask that if there's someone here who needs to surrender some withered part of your life, you don't have to tell us what it is. You can just say, I need prayer. There are two leaders up front here that are willing to pray with you. You believe that God can heal you. You believe God can use you. Well, start asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he'll tell you what to extend, and he will heal, bless, and multiply your efforts. So if you need prayer, you come forward. The rest of us, let's stand and sing one last song. Father God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.